following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
And be with us now, Lord, as we study your word. And all the people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 46, and we're going to read four verses there, and it'll take me a while to get to them, but we're going to get to them tonight by the grace of God. But I believe we're going to get to them. We're going to talk about one very specific, although we're going to touch on several of the other attributes of God on our way there. But I really want to talk tonight with you about the sovereignty of God. And as if any of us could ever totally understand that, when you see the world and the condition that it's in, still over it all, God is in charge. And he's fulfilling his purposes. In chapter 46 of Isaiah, in verse 8, it reads like this. Go ahead and stand up one last time. You know, you consider it spiritual if you want to stand while we're reading the word. I think that's an honorable way to approach the word, but it's also one last stretch before you sit down for the rest of the evening. In verse 8, it says this: remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Read verse 10 with me, please. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling the bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. In a nutshell, that's sovereignty right there. So, Father, bless the reading of your word and our hearts to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. Okay, so three weeks ago we started this. Last week, Jonathan shared on the attributes of God. 2 weeks before that, I did, and I think we had a communion in there somewhere as well. But we talked about this quote from A.W. Tozer. Let's read this together. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. One more time. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Your understanding of God, your belief about what God is like, is going to shape your life. If you have a puny God, boy, you're going to be beat around all over the place. If you have a false idea of God, you're going to be expecting things that God has no obligation to do or to give you. So it's important that we have a really, you know, clear understanding of who God is. So a couple of weeks ago, when we started this part of our view of theology, if that word scares any of you, it just means a study of God. What can be known about God? We started looking at what we're calling a theology proper, which is the study of God or the study of the Father. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But specifically, we were looking at the attributes of God. What is God like? And we're filling in this blank. God is. Remember, we did that little exercise. I had you write it down and you shouted out what God is, and a lot of them were on our list. One of the things that was on our list, and somebody shouted it out, that God is a Trinity. God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I had seen this before, but I couldn't find it until today. And it's just, you know, it's almost impossible. Maybe it is, even today, you know, given our finite minds, as they say, which means limited minds, our ability to understand those deeper things of God. But to try to put God on a whiteboard, oh, come on. How can you put God on a whiteboard? But I love the way this kind of explains the mystery of the Trinity. God, when you say God, you've said Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible clearly reveals God as that triune being. And look around the circle. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit is not the Son. But the Father is God, going into the center. The Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And we should just write the great big word, beautiful mystery, over the top of that. a mystery to be believed and to be embraced, but I don't know that it could ever be understood. And then on that first week, when we started looking over the attributes, this is what we looked at. We're not going to go through them one by one. Talked about God being omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He is eternal. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight. He's immortal. He's invisible. Isn't that one of the most frustrating things about God? He's invisible. Don't you want to see him? One day you will see him. But for right now, I'm sorry, but he's invisible, but he's good. All those other things we talked about. We talked on that first week about the fact God is not a man. God is good. God is holy. He's just. He's true. And we went on to the, and this is where I think we really kind of rested that first evening on looking at the fatherhood of God. God is love. Anybody thankful that he's love? He is love defined. Come on. He's love defined. He's faithful and he's father. Now, usually when we say father, God's design for family is that father, mother would demonstrate to children all these attributes. The attributes of faithfulness, the attributes of love. And we all were born into a family, had the same kind of mother and the same kind of father, broken sinners just like us. And we all imperfectly represent God. Now, we try hard, certainly, by the grace of God and the power of God. You do what you can, but love and faithfulness, it defines the Father. And if you can somehow move aside that imperfect image you have of Father and let God show you what Father really is, and then settle down into that. Anyway, I'm preaching what I've already preached. And then last week, Jonathan took us into the attributes of the compassion of God, his presence. He's a provider. He's our protector. He's righteous. And then kind of back to that image of the Father. He is trustworthy. You can rest your life down in his hands. And so there's a few more attributes tonight that I want to look at with you. And we're going to move through the first pack of these pretty quickly. But you might remember two sessions ago when we were on this, that I mentioned to you, whether it was from A.W. Tozer himself or he's quoting someone else, and I think that was the case, quoted another theologian who said, God is the God of, what did we say, how many attributes? Anybody remember? Did you note it down? The God of 10,000 attributes. In other words, he's trying to say, we don't have time to discover all that is absolutely true about God. There's more than we can know right now, and I believe part of eternity is going to be discovering the depths of that. So far, if you're counting, we've covered 20 of those 10,000. So we only have 9,980 to go tonight, and then we'll let you go. But don't forget, all of those attributes are meant, and as far as we can understand who God is and what God's like, they're meant to make us draw near to God, to feel safe in his presence, to know that when we said, yes, Jesus, I want to step into this relationship with God through your blood and what you did for me, you're drawing near to a God who's already started this by drawing near to you. Now, I've shown one of my favorite little books to you before. This is a book on the attributes of God. It's the 99 Annoying Attributes of God. I've read some of these to you before, but there's a few others that I didn't read to you, and I want to read these to you tonight, okay? Of some other of God's attributes. He thinks being good is way more important than looking good or feeling good. I love this one. He often wants me to act contrary to the way that I'm feeling. To deny my feelings and do what's right, not just what feels good. God is annoying because he knows all about my personal life and he doesn't hesitate to bring it up. Ouch. It's true. And he'll put it right in my face if he needs to deal with it. God is annoying because he wants me to love people I'd rather not love. Do you want to point at anybody in here tonight? let's not do that. Let's not go there, okay? Let me give you a couple more of these. God is annoying because he isn't impressed with how clever I am. And God is annoying because he wants me to trust him just because of who he is. I love that one. Two more, and then we're going to jump in. He expects me to trust him without knowing all the particulars. Does that annoy anybody else? God, could you give me just a little bit more? Can you imagine Abraham when God says, get up and go? Okay, God, I'll go if you just tell me how far we're going so I know how to pack for the trip. And he doesn't. If you tell me, like Siri will show you on the map, or, you know, Waze or whatever navigation app you use. It'll show you, if you, you know, zoom back out and you look, you're going to turn right, then you're going to turn left. And God doesn't tell you your rights and your lefts. He just says, come on, trust me, walk with me. And he's annoying because he's always kind. Oh, but he isn't always nice. There's sometimes when God sort of steps outside the bounds of what we would call nice, but he's always good. He doesn't always do something that makes me feel really good at the moment. And this is the last one. God is annoying because he isn't interested in any of my excuses. None of them. He wants to draw me to a place of transformation in him. And he keeps blowing away the picture that I have of him just when I think I had him all figured out. Has he done that for you too? How many of you were you comfortable with a little you-sized God, and you found out that God wasn't anything like your size? You're compatible to him. You can relate to him, but you thought you had him all framed. You had him all figured out, and then he did something that just didn't fit your little frame, and he blew all of that to pieces. So let's cover a few more of the attributes of God that I guarantee some of these are going to mess with your mind. Let me tell you how I think this is supposed to be pronounced. Aseity. The aseity of God means he's self-existent, he's self-contained. In Acts chapter 17, verse 25, where there's some preaching going on there, it says, and there's an extended text there, you can read it for yourself. He says, as though God needs anything from us. Did you know that God was all right before he met you? Anybody know that? He was okay before he met you. And before he made you, before he made anything, he was doing okay. He was never sitting around lonely. There was never a lonely moment in the heart of God. There's all these reasons why God created man. Well, he needed someone to fellowship. I don't think he did that. I think there's still mystery as to why God created man. He created us to know him, but it speaks about the self-existence, the self-sufficiency of God, and I didn't put it in quotations, but the self-containedness of God. He is complete in himself. The second one, and we're going to touch on these all really quickly tonight, the eternity of God. Try to figure this one out. He existed before time. He lived outside of time. In Psalm 90, verse 2, it says he's from everlasting to everlasting. He goes off both sides of the chart, the timeline. He is in eternity, and yet he chooses to relate to us. He exists beyond time, no beginning, no end, or succession in any kind of moments, yet he sees events in time, and he acts in time and space where we live. But the reason he can be so powerful in our life, because he's not limited like you and I are by time and by space. The next thing is the impeccability of God, unable to sin. You ever have somebody say, oh, that's impeccable? They don't mean the same thing that we mean when we talk about God. When we say God's impeccable, it's not just saying he's perfect. It means that he cannot sin. He didn't work his way to perfection. God has always been perfect. He cannot sin. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, it says that. Go deeper on all of these if you want. Now, you're going to have to forgive me on the next pronunciation. Are you feeling gracious tonight? Let me see the hands of those that are feeling gracious tonight. I'm going to try to pronounce this one. This is about a 25-syllable word? No, I'm sorry. Incorporeality of God. That means he's not like man. That incorporeal part means he doesn't have a body. And you find that in John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. He says, God is spirit. If you're going to worship him, you worship him in spirit and truth. There have been times where God chose to show himself in a body form, like in Christ. There are times when apparently in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, God kind of shows up in what they call a theophany. That's God appearing to be physical. But God, at the very core, is spirit. And if we're going to worship him, we worship him in spirit and in truth. Next one, that Oprah doesn't like this one. Anybody know which one this is? God is what kind of a God? He's a jealous. How did you know what Oprah didn't like? That was really big news for a while, wasn't it? When Oprah said, I kind of bailed out on the Christian view of God when the preacher said, God is a jealous God. And he said, she said, I can't relate to that. I cannot accept that God is a jealous God. Why would she say that? Well, because to us, we know the bad side of jealousy. We know what people do in a jealous rage. When the Bible says that God is jealous, it's so related to his love for us. And I love to explain it like this. The thought of somebody trying to win my wife away from me makes me jealous in a very, very godly way. And I'll fight for her love. And that jealous God, it's the same thing. The thought of some other God or some false notion about God winning your heart and drawing your heart away from the God who paid in blood for you to be saved. He's not going to sit back and let that happen. He will come after you to draw you back to himself. It's a powerful truth about God, an aspect of his love. The wrath of God, oh, here's one we just don't like. And I'll tell you why we don't like it. Because to us, wrath is rage. Some of you, how many of you have ever, oh, I know I shouldn't ask for a show of hands on this. I'll just raise my hand and say, I have raged before. I've raged before on people that I love and have begged for forgiveness afterwards. Wrath, as it relates to God, is not rage. It's a result of his justness or the justice of God. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, Jesus talking to those, he said, who told you to run from the wrath to come? Or was that John the Baptist? It's there in Matthew 7. It's repeated in 1 Thessalonians as well. Who told you to run from the wrath that is to come? Let me tell you something about the wrath of God. It's God's righteous indignation. And if God didn't have this response to sin and to rebellion, there'd be something incomplete about God. Without wrath, God would be less than God. It is not rage. Wrath is simply, listen carefully, and I want to develop this just a little bit. Wrath is simply God's initial response to our sin. Now, there's the initial response and the ultimate response to our sin. Does anybody know what the ultimate response to our sin was? It was grace that was made available to us. How? Because on something that looked just like that cross in the corner, Jesus took what? The wrath of God upon him. It had to be poured out because of our sin. But God so loved you that he allowed his son to take the wrath that you and I deserve because of our sin. We are. I know people just don't want to put on the sinner badge. Who wants to wear the sinner badge? You ever see anybody walking around with a sinner badge on? You know, I see people with elder badges on and captain badges on, but I don't see anybody wearing sinner badges. But that's our initial badge. And because of our sin, sin had to be, as they say, sin had to be punished. Sin had to be dealt with. And God's initial response to our sin is his wrath because he had to deal with it. But God's ultimate response to our sin is his wrath. So how does grace relate to wrath? I wanted to write this out for you, put it up on the screen so you can see it and not just hear it. You might want to write it down or take a digital note of it on your phone if you want. Read with me, please. The wrath of God is not deflected, but is fully absorbed through the grace of God delivered by the cross and the blood of Christ. I want to explain that to you. The wrath of God wasn't just deflected by what Jesus did on the cross. Where would it go if it was deflected? Who knows where it would go? It was absorbed by Christ on the cross. All the wrath that God ever wanted to pour out was poured out upon his son, the innocent son, and totally absorbed for us on the cross so we could know the grace of God. Here's a shorter way of looking at it. The grace of God in Jesus Christ shields us from the wrath of God. Think about that. You come running to Jesus to shield you, who is the Son of God, or let's put it this way, who is God in human flesh. You run to the Son of God, and the wrath of God has hit the Son of God, and now you're shielded from it. The grace of God in Jesus Christ has shielded us from the wrath of God. And again, to try to figure out the science behind all that, if you want to put it that way, I still don't, after all these years, understand it, but I know that someone was punished for my sin so that I can go free. I don't have to pay another installment in anything that would come anywhere close to me being set free from the penalty of my sin. It is paid for. I don't remember who I was talking with about this the other day, but it was the idea of, you know, we talk a lot here about not just accepting the fact that you're forgiven, but living like you are forgiven. And believing that what Christ did for you on the cross delivered you from the penalty of the sin, and you don't have to carry the weight of that any longer. What are some other words that describe the weight of that sin, the reminder of it? What does it create in your heart? all kinds of shame, all kinds of just ongoing guilt. How could I? How could? And then it's usually, and how could he ever really, truly forgive me? How could he not, when I see him in heaven, go, yeah, I know all about you? God's not going to do that when you see him in heaven. When you step across the threshold, I believe he's going to stand up to welcome you, just as he stood up to welcome Stephen, the first martyr, when he stepped into heaven. God's going to celebrate your entry and your presence in heaven when you get home. You know, there's nothing more that you need to pay over that. It's all been paid, so let go of it. Amen? Anybody agree with that? Let it go. The wrath of God is not deflected. It's been absorbed by Jesus Christ. So that means that God is free now to give you everything that you were blocked from because of the sin, because the sin has been lifted out of the way. Now look, when you look at okay, that's a father. It looks like the father's being mean and Jesus is being nice. Get that idea out of your head. There's not God the grumpy God, God the father, the grumpy father, and Jesus a really nice, you know, son of God, and then the Holy Spirit, however we're going to define him. But it's God himself in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being gracious to us, working together to draw us to Christ. A couple of verses on this that weren't alongside that before. Let's read these together. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Let's read out loud. You ready? Here we go. God was in Christ reconciling the world, which includes you, to himself. Reconciling the world to himself. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Ah, amen, amen. And we're free, and we're his, and we're his. And that brings us to the next attribute of God, and I love this one. It's the simplicity of God. Some theologians call it the divine simplicity. I don't know what that means to you, but when I first read it, I thought, oh, I kind of like that. You know, God is not like this really, let me back up a little bit. My mouth is getting ahead of my brain right here. Happens a lot to me. I'm not saying that God is a simpleton. And the idea of the simplicity of God or the divine simplicity of God means that God is everything that he's always been all at one time. He is full of all of that. It's not like some chemical equation that's one part this, two parts this, and three parts this. God is full. As it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, God the Son, who dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And he says, full of grace, full of truth. Well, which was he full of? Was he half full of grace and half full of truth? No, he was full of both. Full of grace, full of truth, and full of everything else that we've looked at here. The simplicity of God is this. Whatever God is, he is entirely all at the same time. All at the same time. He is entirely love. He is fully just. He is fully holy. Is this getting a little hard for anybody to understand or to wrap your head around? If it is, I'm glad that it is. But rejoice in the truth of it, that God is perfect love and he is perfect holiness and he is perfect justice. Jesus, being full of grace and full of truth, was an example of that. Now, there's just one more that I want to touch on tonight, okay? And this is the one that we talked about in the little video that was up online this morning. The sovereignty of God, our benevolent ruler. We've already read the passage there, but you probably have your Bible still open to it because I haven't had you running all over the place tonight. But look at it again in chapter 46 of Isaiah, in verse 8. He said, now remember this and show yourselves men. It's like he's saying, stand up and take this like a man and believe this. Recall to mind, you transgressors, because can I see the hands of all those who would admit, yes, I'm a transgressor. Yes, I've broken God's law. Should we just go down the Ten Commandments till we have all the hands up in the air? We've all broken the commandments of God. Maybe not all of them, but enough. I love to use the illustration like that. The commandments of God are like a chain. And if you're holding on to the very end of that chain, which link is the most important? All of them are important. You break one and you plummet. So we're all transgressors, and he moves on. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there's no other. I am God, there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Look down to the end of verse 11. He says, indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I purposed it. I will do it. The sovereignty of God means he is in charge. Are you okay with that? You okay with God being in charge and you not? How many, you ever heard the little, get used to this, he's God, you're not? Settle down into that one too and let God be God. Let him rule. It means he's in charge, and let him be in charge and celebrate the fact that he is in charge. He's powerful. For God to be sovereign, he's both powerful, he's going to be a provider, and he's fully engaged in our life. I mean fully engaged in our life. The word sovereign, you typically hear it in a royal context. The sovereign ruler. I was talking to one of my granddaughters who tried to sneak into my office this afternoon when I was up there studying, and I heard the hand on the handle. I looked down, and it's a window. She's standing in front of a window, and it's not a clear window. It's sort of obscure, but I can see there's a person there, And then I'm just watching it. It goes down a little bit more. You can hear it click, and she's trying to be quiet. And she must have thought, if I do it quick, he'll never notice. And so she snaps it down, and it made a big noise. And so she came in, and we talked for a while. And I said to her, hey, Abby, would you say that God is sovereign? She said, oh, what does that mean? she's wise before she says yes. What does that mean? And we talked a little bit about what it means to be sovereign. I said, a lot of times that refers to a king or to a queen. And I said, we in America, we have presidents. What do some other nations have? She said, well, kings and queens. I said, yeah. And in a lot of those nations, the king or the queen is not, they're not just there for decoration. They're sovereign. And what they say goes. If they say, and I told her, if they say, run and get me water, then you run and get them water. If they say build that building or build that wall, that wall's going to get built, that building's going to get built. And she said, she came to the conclusion that they're not always good. The sovereigns are not always kind, they're not always good, they're not always trustworthy. And I said, but God is sovereign, and God will have his way, and God is what? God is what? God is always what? He's good, he's always holy, he's always trustworthy, he's always faithful. It's a beautiful royal term. It means that he is the absolute ruler of the universe. And listen, I'm going to give you some bullet points that you're going to have questions over these. I'm not going to say that I can answer your questions. But he's the absolute ruler over the universe, and nothing escapes him. My favorite passage that kind of describes that is in Exodus chapter 3. When God comes down and he has this encounter with Moses, and he says, I see, and I hear, and I know. He says, I see the suffering of my people. I hear their cries. I know what they're going through. And here's a sovereign God saying, I see everything. And then he says to Moses, and I'm going to send you to deliver them. I'm going to empower you, but I'm sending you. Nothing happens that will not somehow work into his will. Nothing escapes him. And everything that happens in our life is going to somehow work into his will. Now, caution on this. I'm not saying that God is at fault for every evil thing that happens in the world. If you take that too far, you've forgotten the fact that the world is polluted because of us, not because of God. Don't blame God for the evil things that men do. I have questions as well as why God will sometimes allow it to go that far. But he somehow is going to work all of this, even this human misery that we walk through, into his ultimate plan. And God does what he wills. God has no limitations. He has no restrictions. And he never, this is so important, all that we've described about his character, his attributes, God never violates his character. Never, ever violates his character. God never has, how many of you have ever had a moment of inner conflict? I know what I should do. I'm not sure I want to do that. Can I? Exercise helps you stay awake, okay? You know what you should do, but you don't do it. God never has that conflict. It's never, I know I should forgive him, but I'm tired of forgiving Bill. I'm just not going to forgive him anymore. God never has that inner conflict. He always is true to his attributes, always true to his character. He's sovereign. That's our God. And to be fully sovereign, here's another thing that he has to be. He has to have freedom. There's nobody telling God what to do. God is eternal. God's all those things that we've discovered. There's nobody telling him what to do. God is absolutely free. That doesn't mean that God is capricious. that he just has these wild, random whims. I think today I'll just forget all that I really am and I'll go do something else. God is always, in his freedom, always retains everything that he always is. He's driven by all of his attributes, his goodness and his righteousness and his faithfulness and his love. He's a benevolent sovereign. Any of you see the movie Chariots of Fire? Did anybody see Chariots of Fire? I got to watch that every few years. I love, and one of my favorite scenes is where Eric Liddell is talking to one of his, one of the guys is trying to talk him into doing something that he knows he shouldn't do. And I can't remember how all the dialogue goes, but he accuses, or he says to Liddell, who's a Christian, the athlete from England that ran for England in the Berlin Olympics, and he says to him, "Well, it sounds like your God is a dictator." In those days, we know who the dictator was. "Sounds like your God is a dictator." And he says, "Yes," in a wonderful Scottish voice. He says, "Yes, but he's a benevolent dictator. He's a benevolent sovereign. He's a benevolent king. And what he says, it is the truth. And what he says, it does go. God rules over our lives with benevolence." God's sovereignty, in his sovereignty, the benevolent sovereignty of God, he created and sustains the universe that you can live in. And where did he put us? On a planet that sustains life. How long have we been looking for life on other planets? And we don't see any sign of anything like this here. Where did he put us? The one planet that will sustain life. How long would any spaceman, we've got them, spaceman or woman, live if they stepped off of their little spaceship on the moon, pretty close to the Earth, right? Or Mars, or wherever they end up going, and just popped off their helmet or just opened up the visor? How long would they survive? Not long. Because this sustains life. God created in his sovereignty, and he sustains life, and he rules over our lives. God orders the details of bringing about his will in our life. And that is one of the most mysterious things. How does he do that? I mean, when he, now you're going to really, some of you are going to disagree with me on where we're going to go right now. On the sovereignty of God. Does everybody agree that God he's qualified to be our king. He's qualified to be our sovereign. He's qualified to be trusted, and he is sovereign. God's ultimate purpose, his ultimate purposes will all be accomplished because he is sovereign. You can look at the nation of Israel, and there's no reason that the nation of Israel should exist again as a nation. What is this, a fourth time? After they've been run out and decimated and scattered across the face of the earth, and yet look at them, there they are again. I'm not saying they're perfect as a nation, but it's an instance of the sovereignty of God. Now, there's so much more to say about this, and we don't have time to say it tonight. There's so much more to discover about the sovereignty of God, but we have to limit it to this, and here's the question. Does God ever limit his sovereignty? Let me say that again. Let me ask you again. Does God ever limit his sovereignty? Does he ever just back off and limit his sovereignty? Let me explain what I mean. Does he always force us to do his will? Does he ever force us to do his will? Does he make us love him? Would that be okay if I made Joy love me? Would there be something wrong about that? There's a word for that. I don't want to go there tonight. But there's a word for that. If we had the power to make people love us, would it be love? Of course it wouldn't be love. Now, this is the scary part. And I'm going to ask you to think this through with me. I mean, it's almost a little bit of an intro into where we're going to be in a little while, into what we're going to call biblical anthropology, the study of man. But God sovereignly created human beings. And he also sovereignly created angelic beings. And he gave those two, human beings and angels that he created, he gave us and them a very dangerous gift. Or if you want to look at it this way, a dangerous app. And it's called free will. And I want to say this about what free will is. He creates humans in his image, which means a reflection of him, a reflection of and a degree of his sovereignty in us. He really does give us the freedom and the power to make monumental choices. I can't remember who wrote the article, but it was, and I couldn't find it today. I've got to dig to find this. It was the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man. When God created man, he did not make us as a robot. You know, they're making robots now that will just follow you to the store. Have you seen that one? It looks like a big wheel. And all it is like the trunk of your car on two wheels. And it'll just follow you as you carry the little pod on you. It'll stop when you stop, load your groceries in it, and it'll do whatever you tell it to do. It doesn't have any free will. You tell it what to do. God did not create a robot in you. God created you with a limited amount of what I would call sovereignty. We have free will. Even if you don't like that term, he gave you the ability to do good things or to do bad things. We have the right and the ability to choose. And so what have we done with that dangerous attribute that God has given us? What have we done with our free will? Anybody, tell me what we've done with our free will. There's two categories, really. We've what? We've taken on sin, yeah. We've done some pretty bad things, haven't we? I mean, look around our planet. Who's responsible for the evil on the planet? We are. And we've been aided, I think, by fallen angels, too. But God also gave us the ability to do some wonderful things, hasn't he? I mean, there's some pretty incredible things that human beings have done. Why? Because they had the choice to do it. They had the free will to say, I want to do good today instead of evil. So we've done wonderful things and we've done destructive things. But at one point, God will blow the whistle. And he'll say, in effect, enough is enough. And then we will face what the scripture calls the judgment. And we'll see the extent, the final extent of God's sovereignty. He created a place for those who love him. You thankful about that? It's heaven. Eternity with him. I mean, there's aspects to what he created for us, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and all kinds of new stuff to explore. He also created a place for those who don't want him. It says he created it. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. It wasn't created for you. And by the way, I don't think God just said, make it as hot as you can make it. Make it like the most intense torture chamber ever. It's going to be the absence of everything that God is for those who didn't want anything to do with God. And when we face God on that day, the choice has already been made. He made a place for those that love him and a place for those that don't want anything to do with him. So when he sovereignly chooses you, and he did, I know there's those that wrestle with this when it comes to the sovereignty of God. I think it's so clear in Scripture that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That means this tonight, and I'm going to wrap up here. God chose you. God wants you. Don't play around. Well, maybe he chose me for hell forever. No, he didn't do that. He sent his son to shed blood for you so you wouldn't have to be separated from him forever. And when God sovereignly chooses you and when he draws you to himself, then you have the opportunity with that free will that God gave you to validate his choice. Say, God, you want me, I want you. I want that forgiveness of sins, but beyond that, don't you want more than just knowing that your sins are forgiven? Don't you want, remember when Jesus said, I've come that you might have this explosively full life, life abundantly. Don't you want that and all that that entails? Of course you do. And then when we're done here, I want to be with you forever and see all those beautiful things that you made for me and relate to other human beings without any brokenness. Oh, man, what is that going to be like? To relate to one another without any issues between us. When you step into heaven, you'll never meet another dysfunctional person as long as you live. How long will you live? Eternity. You'll never meet another dysfunctional person. And when they meet you, you won't be dysfunctional either. You'll be perfect in his presence. I want all of that that God has for me. I want to walk in that. I want to start walking in that right now. So when there's that thump, you know, sometimes it's this. There's that thumping in your heart. Oh, he's about to get to the invitation. He's going to encourage people to choose Jesus. And I've been here 6 or 7 times or maybe 6 or 7 years. And he does this all the time. But I think this is the day and your heart is pumping. Sometimes it's that. Sometimes it's a quiet of a moment at night just sitting alone and thinking, what am I doing? Why? What's keeping me from surrendering my life to this God who sent his son for me? This sovereign God who's choosing me, calling me, nudging me. He keeps making me face the fact that I'm broken and I need help. Why am I resisting him? And that moment, at that night, you say, yes, Jesus, take me. I'm yours. And you're his. You surrender to him. What does he say? All that call upon him. He said, I will in no wise cast out. He said, he that comes to me, he says, come on in. He says, come. And you come running to him. And I wish we could spend more time on this. I could, as you know, I could talk a long, 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 long time on just about anything, but I could talk a long time on this, the mystery of the sovereignty of God where it meets the sovereignty of man, or if you prefer, the free will of man. Use that ability to choose Christ and to choose life. Now, go ahead on your own and study the other 9,972 attributes and let me know how that goes. It'll take a while, and that's why it's good that God is also a patient God. Oops, I just gave you another one, didn't I? And that's where you find it, the patience of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he's not willing that any should perish. God is patient and not willing that any should perish. He wants you to come to repentance. So now you only have 9,971 to list. But while you're studying all those amazing things about God, his goodness, his holiness, his lovingness, his sovereignty, thank him tonight. God, thank you that you are in charge. And I'm not. Thank you that you are sovereign. And let me see your will and your way in my life. And remember, these truths are meant to shape us. Amen? I'm going to ask Shannon if she'd come on back out. And if we could sing again that song. It was so meant for tonight, that one, the one that says, so let go my soul and trust in him. I'd love to sing that again before we close. You too? Ready to do that? Let's stand together. Let these truths about who God is, let them really shape your confidence in him. And let them make you, like it says, rest in him, to be still in his goodness for you. Thank you, Father. Father, thank you tonight that you are God. You've always been God, and maybe we're just beginning to understand how deep your love is for us, Lord. I pray for that sense of confidence to rise in us, Lord. A sense of our own self-sufficiency to subside, Lord. And our confidence to rise in your greatness, your sovereignty, your power, your strength, your love, your holiness, Lord, your goodness. There's things we don't understand, Lord. Things we don't get. And maybe never will till we see you. But how could we ever doubt your love when you gave your son for us? Thank you, Father, for your love. Shape in us your image. Make what's true of you true of us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Use your words and thank God for his sovereignty. Thank him that he's a benevolent king. Tell him you trust him. Tell him what you're trusting him with right now, that thing that scares you or has overcome you or overwhelmed you. Just take a moment and pray that way. Your own words, just lift it up to God. Father, I thank you. Father God, you're trustworthy. You're sovereign, Lord. You're my king. You're my king. You're in charge, Lord. Rest in you, Lord. Rest in you. Father, we rest tonight in your kingship over our lives. You're king, Lord, you're king. We rest in your love and your capable hands, your power, Lord. We rest in you, Lord God. Lord, we don't want anything to do with religion. We want to be filled with your power and your spirit, Lord. We want to walk with you. Day in and day out, we want to know you. Lord, we thank you that you're in charge of those things that we can't change in us. We're thankful, Lord, you're in charge of those people we're praying for that have run from you, Lord, that you'll draw them back. And we partner with you in prayer over that. Even tonight, God, draw them to you. Fill us with your spirit, Lord. We're going to walk out of here with you and with your spirit alive and empowering us, Lord, to be your people, speak for you and reach for you, and reach out for you in Jesus' name. We let go, Lord. We're just going to let you be God, let you be sovereign. And all his people said, amen. 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 Grace and peace to you. Rest in his sovereignty, rest in his power, rest in his kingship. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.